If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. We're continuing. We're actually in the fifth part of our series called Practicing Presence. And so what we're trying to accomplish, and my hope for us in this series, is that we would understand that the presence of God is not something that we accomplish or something that we try to obtain or something we try to achieve, but rather it's something that's freely given to us if we are in Christ. Because if you think about it, if you are in Christ, your relationship with God has been reconciled, and you have the Spirit of God living inside of you. You are the temple, and so we are the presence of God here on this earth. And so rather than trying to achieve something you already have, my goal for us in this series is that we would learn how to steward, how to practice the presence of God. Thus the series, Practicing Presence. And so we talked about practicing the Word. We talked about practicing prayer. Last week we talked about practicing rest, and today we're going to talk about practicing fasting. Okay? Now Scripture does not explicitly command us to fast, yet over 2,000 years we've seen Christians that have fasted. Throughout Scripture, especially even in the Old Testament, we've seen God's people fasted. And so here's the question you might have. Well, if the Bible doesn't explicitly command us to fast, then why do we fast? Well, Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, although he's not directly commanding his followers to fast, he teaches this about fasting. He says, when you fast. He's not saying if you fast, but when you fast. So rather, Jesus is assuming that if you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, if you are in Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to fast. And even later on in our text, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 to 17, Jesus is going to talk about when we fast. Again, assuming that his followers will fast. On top of that, there are more than 25 references in the Old Testament of God's people fasting. Now, we don't have time to look at all 25 scriptures, so my goal, what I'm going to try to do, is briefly kind of summarize the three categories of when God's people fasted, and then give you the main point, and then we're going to get into the text. And so here's the first reason of why sometimes God's people would fast. If you're taking notes, is God's people would often express an inward heart of repentance towards God. So not only in words repenting, but also in their actions where they are abstaining of food. So it's an expression of inward repentance. We see this in Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 21. Even Ahab, who was a wicked king, the king of Samaria, he was a wicked king, and the Scripture actually describes him as somebody who sold him over to wickedness. And when the prophet Elijah came over to confront Ahab, Ahab repented, and then he prayed, and then he fasted. Now we have to understand, him fasting did not earn the forgiveness of his sins, but rather the fasting was a genuine expression of his sorrow. Second thing we see, not only is it an inward expression of repentance, but we've also seen on many occasions God's people fast as outward to grieve hard circumstances, where they're a voice to mourning, grieving, or lamenting difficult circumstances. And so, for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, a great army came to fight Judah, and King Jehoshaphat, all of a sudden, in his mind and in his heart, resolved to seek the Lord, and then he declared a fast for the people of Judah. This great army is coming. We find ourselves in difficult circumstances. Let us all fast. Let us all seek the Lord. And so fasting gave a voice to the pain and sorrow of a sudden and severe outward circumstance, and represented a heart of faith towards God in the midst of great tragedies. So we've seen God's people fasting as an inward expression of repentance, as an outward mourning or grieving for difficult circumstance. And the third category we see God's people fasting is for, to seek God's favor. And we've seen this throughout Scripture. For example, Nehemiah chapter 1, where he says this. He says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayers of your servant who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today. And so what did Nehemiah do? Nehemiah prayed, Nehemiah fasted, and then Nehemiah approached the king in faith, and the Lord gave him favor. Now, this is all cute, but this is not the point. These are the categories of when we've seen God's people might have fasted throughout Scripture. But here's the main point, and this is what I'm trying to make. There is a common denominator among all those three expressions, whether it's inward, outward, or forward, whether it's in repentance or in grieving or seeking God's favor. Here's a common denominator, and here's the main point I'm trying to make by bringing this up. Fasting is always Godward, okay? If you're taking notes, write this down. Fasting is always Godward. Faithful fasting, for whatever reason or whatever circumstances, is always rooted in our lack or in our need for God. We need His help, His favor, His guidance. We need Him to rescue us and comfort us in time of trouble. We need Him to forgive us and to extend His grace to us because of our sin. In other words, fasting is expression that we need God. So fasting has always have to be Godward. Not our circumstances, not the activity, not the situation we find ourselves, but God and our need for God. Now, here's the thing about fasting. Fasting has fallen on difficult times. To be quite honest, I really did not want to preach about fasting because I myself hardly practice fasting. I think I fasted might have 3 years ago. I just have to confess, I don't like fasting. I do not like abstaining from food. Even though some of you think I don't eat because I'm so skinny, I love eating. And if you take food away from me, I'm not in a very good mood. So in theory, I'm not excited about it because guess what I'm going to have to try to do this week? Fast. And in my mind, I'm trying to justify how not to fast. So this sermon is for me. But I think here's our problem with fasting. I think we look at fasting and I think we look at it the wrong way, okay? If you see fasting as simply abstinence or some religious duty that we perform, only the most self-disciplined people among us are going to get over this whole self-pampering hurdle and actually put this discipline into practice. So if you simply see it as abstaining from food, performing a religious duty, if you're very self-disciplined and you can suck it up and tough it out, it might work for you. But for us, or for me, it's not going to work. I think we need to look at fasting a little differently. I think we need to see fasting for the joy it can bring us, as a means of God's grace to strengthen and sharpen Godward affections. Then we might find ourselves holding this powerful tool in enforcing our enjoyment, enjoying the presence of Jesus. So rather seeing fasting simply as abstinence, as a religious duty that you're performing, see it for the future joy it might possibly bring to your life as it's stirring your affections towards Christ, as you're enjoying Him, longing for Him. That's what it's all about. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time, I want us to get into our text where Jesus is going to teach about fasting, but He's going to talk about when we fast and why we fast. So let's look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. It says this. Then John's disciples came to Him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Verse 16, "No one patches an old garment with unshrunk cloth, because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the skins burst, the wine spills out, and the skins are ruined. No, they put new wine into fresh wineskin, and both are preserved." Okay? So Jesus is ultimately confronted by the question of, why are your disciples not fasting while you're here with them? And this is the big question that John's disciples pose. And look at Jesus' response in verse 15, because verse 15 is a very key verse to this passage and even to this chapter. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them?" Now, this is obviously a loaded statement that needs some of our attention, okay? And it's worth reflecting on. So as we've already noted, when we fast, it's sometimes an inward expression of repentance. Sometimes it's an outward expression of grieving because of difficult circumstances. Or maybe it's just seeking God's favor. However, what Jesus is doing completely different. It's a whole different imagery, the imagery of a wedding, a groom and a bride, and a wedding banquet all going on. So what is Jesus trying to communicate through all of this? Well, throughout the Old Testament, God pictured himself as the husband, the groom of his bride, Israel. And so we find scriptural references to that in Hosea. So in Hosea chapter 2, verse 16 and 19 and 20, this is what God says. He says, "In that day," this is the Lord's declaration, "you will call me my husband, and I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. I will take you to be my wife in faithfulness, and you will know Yahweh." So there's a promise that God is making, that I will come and I will gather my people. And I will be their husband. I will be like a groom, and they will be a bride to betroth with me to me forever. And so what is Jesus now saying here in this question if we know the Old Testament reference? What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, why are they going to fast if the groom is with them? So what Jesus is saying, in other words, he's saying, I am that groom. I am that promise that God has made. I am God, and I have come to betroth my people forever. So in light of the claim that Jesus has made to be the present groom, it makes sense why his disciples would not be fasting. Because you don't sit at a wedding mourning or grieving, fasting, repenting, and seeking God's favor. What do you do at a wedding? You feast. You dance, you celebrate. It's a time of joyous occasion. You take all the family strife and put it to the side because tonight we come and we celebrate. And if you think about it, for generations, God's people longed for the groom to come. God's people have been praying. God's people have been fasting. God's people have been mourning and grieving and longing for the king to come, for the groom to come and to gather his people and to betroth them forever. And what happened? The groom came. The covenant fulfilled, the promise fulfilled, and Jesus is here. And after 1,000 years of God's people praying, the king has finally come. And that changes everything. And this is the point that Jesus was making. But then the rest of the passage kind of gets a little weird. Look at verse 16 here. Jesus uses two illustrations, and basically it's the similar point. Verse 16 says this, "No one patches an old garment with unshrunk cloth, because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskin. Otherwise, the skin bursts, the wine spills out, and the skins are ruined. No, they put new wine into fresh wineskin, and both are preserved." And here's the point to the two illustrations. What God was doing in Christ is brand new. It's not some modification. It's not some update. It is brand new. It is a transformation that changes everything. And this is the point that Jesus is trying to make. The royal bridegroom, the king, has come to make a way for people to get to God. And it's a time to celebrate. But Jesus says, but then there's going to be a time where they will be fasting. And although the hour is not here, as Jesus is still with them, Jesus spoke of a time that he will not be with them. Verse 15 says, "The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." And so what's that time that he talked about? That the time that he was talking about was after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection, after his ascension, when he ascended into heaven. That's when the groom left, and that's a time for them to fast. And this is what we've seen. We've seen the church after Jesus' ascension started fasting, and the saints fasted. And we see this in the book of Acts 13, verse 2 says this: as they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Acts 14, 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church and prayed with fasting. So we've seen at Jesus' ascension, Christians fasted. The early church fasted. But here's the question. In light of Jesus' death, in light of his triumphant resurrection, the penalty of sin paid for. The captives been set free. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The joy of our salvation, our relationship with God's been reconciled. Isn't that a time of celebration? Isn't that a time of being joyful in our salvation? So why, when the groom leaves, even though he's accomplished what he's accomplished and he's coming back, why is there a time of grieving, a time of mourning? Why is it a time of when Christians will fast? And I think it's important for us to understand the difference between Old Testament fasting and New Testament fasting. Old Testament fasting was purely a longing, a waiting for the king to come. It was purely set on a future hope. So in the Old Testament, they fasted for God to come, for his promise to be made. It was a future hope. But in the New Testament, even though the Old Testament has a future element, the New Testament not only has a future element, but also a past element when it comes to fasting. So when we fast, our fasting has a past element and a future element. A past element has to do with looking back at the life, death, resurrection of Christ, believing that the King has come. We've tasted his presence. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been satisfied as we live and dwell in the presence of God. So in a sense, they're celebrating. There's not grieving, there's not mourning, but celebrating, resting in what Christ has accomplished. And yet at the same time, there's also been promises made. And those promises have not been fulfilled. And this leads to the future element to fasting, the hope and the expectation. Because although the King has come, and although he has brought his kingdom here, and although he's died on the cross for our sins, and we've been set free from the bondage of sin, and the penalty of sin has been paid for, the presence of sin is still here, and we still see the effects of sin. We see sickness, we see disease, we see suffering, we see pain. All of those are still as a result of sin all around us. And what does it cause us? Causes frustration, it causes grief. And yet what we see, what's happening in this scripture and what Matthew is trying to make, saying, look, the groom is here and it's time for celebrating, it's time for feasting. Let us celebrate the salvation that we have. But when the groom is taken away, he still made a promise that he's coming back. There's still the effects of sin. And there's this longing inside of us. And the good news is Jesus has authority over sickness, over pain, over suffering, over disease. Because if you read the whole chapter, chapter 9, it's going to show how Jesus heals the woman, how Jesus heals the blind, how Jesus drives out the demons and he raises the dead. And by doing these things, he's showing that he has authority over sickness, over death, over the demonic forces by doing all of these things. So our fasting has a past element of rejoicing, but a future element of hope, of longing for him to return. A day that we're longing for him to come and put an end to all of the effects of sin once and for all. A day where we will come and live in the new heaven, the new earth, where we will dwell in his presence forever. Which leads me to the second point. Not only is fasting Godward, but fasting fuels longing. Fasting fuels longing. John Piper, and I completely forgot the book that he wrote about prayer and fasting. You can Google and find it, but this is what John Piper says. He says, fasting is a physical exclamation point at the end of the sentence. fasting is a physical exclamation point at the end of the sentence. So in other words, I don't know how to pronounce exclamation in a sentence without saying exclamation. So in other words, saying, I need you, it will say, I need you. I want you. I long for you. I am desperate for you. You're my treasure. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come and make all things new. That is what fasting says. It is a heart for longing. It's us putting our stomach where our heart is to give added intensity and expressiveness to our longing for Jesus. So we fast to express our longings, our ache for the implication of Jesus' power in the present moment that's not yet fully realized. Because even though Jesus has come to heal, it's not fully realized yet because there's still people sick. So when we fast, we long for that promise to be fully realized because we want to see people healed. We want to see people saved. We want to see marriages redeemed. We ache for it and we long for this to happen. That's what fasting does. Putting an exclamation as it's fueled for our longing for Jesus to come and make all things new, to heal, to redeem, to restore. Because isn't that why he came? And then he started it and he gave us the task of go and further his kingdom with the promise of him coming back. So rather than making your fasting about you and what you like to see God do in your life, make your fasting a little bigger than that. Because if your fasting is all about you, it's not Godward focused. It's simply a religious duty of abstinence. And if you're self-disciplined, you might nail it. But for the rest of us, we're not going to crack it. But if our fasting is Godward, as we long for King Jesus to come back, as we long for him to heal, as we long for him to redeem, as we long for him to restore and to make new, that changes the ballgame. Which leads me to the third point of fasting. Christian fasting is unique. It is not some religious duty we do like the Muslims that fast. Our fasting is unique because we have a past hope and a future hope. David Mathis says this. He says, as we express to God our special need for him, whether in repentance or in grief or for his favor, we do so with granite under our feet. When our painful sense of lack tempts us to focus on what we do not have, fasting now reminds us of what we do have. Already, God has come for us. Already, Christ has died and risen from the dead. Already, we are his by faith. Already, we have the Spirit living inside of us, working through us and in us. Already, our future is secure. Already, we have a true home. So in fasting, when we confess we're not home yet, we also remember we're not homeless. In fasting, when we cry out to our groom for him to come, we remember he's already come and the promises that he's already made. In fasting, when we confess our lack and we need him to show up, we remember that the one with every resource has pledged to never forsake, never abandon us, and to give us whatever we need in his timing. John Piper says this. He says, Christian fasting is unique among all the fastings in the world. It is unique in that it expresses more than longing for Christ or hunger for Christ's presence. It's a hunger that's rooted in, based on an already present experience reality of Christ in history and in our hearts. In Christ, fasting is not just a Godward expression of our need. It's not just an admission that we are not full. It is a statement. In the very midst of our need, we are not empty. This is what fasting, Christian fasting, makes it so unique. We have already what we need. But in our fasting, it fuels our longing for Christ to make his promise a reality. It's not about us. It's not about our self-discipline. My goal is not to give you 20 hints of how to have a better fasting life and tips and that. Is your heart longing for Christ? Wanting to experience Him more, knowing you've already experienced Him? Do you need Him to show up knowing He's already shown up? So here's my application for you. Will you fast? That's it. Will you fast? Because here's the thing. Fasting is like the gospel. It's not for the self-sufficient. It's not for the ones that have it all together. Fasting is for those that are poor in spirit. Fasting is for those who mourn, for those who are meek, for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, fasting is for the Christian. It's for those who long for Christ. It's for those who want more of Christ. It's for those who have already experienced Christ. Will you fast? Let's pray.